I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. The very first book of the Bible. We're going to be looking in Genesis 2 today. If you want to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll have to do is turn to page 2. And you'll be where we're going to be looking today, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read starting in verse 18 down through verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 down through verse 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand wonderful things from this part of your word. That you would help us to see and to be reminded of who you are as our sovereign creator, the designer of this world, who you've called us to be as your creation, to live in that design. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see the gospel of your grace and mercy, that we would see your care for your people, and that as a result, we would be moved to go out and to live according to the design that you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is no real way around it, is it? Over the last couple of weeks, if you have been watching the news, if you've been reading the news, if you've been on social media, if you have stopped and talked to coworkers in the break room, if you have gone across the street and talked to your neighbors, there has been lots and lots of discussion, lots of questions, even some confusion about what has been happening here in our country after the Supreme Court decision 2 weeks ago. I have seen it myself over the past couple of weeks as I've read literally hundreds of pages and listened to hours of talks and sermons and radio broadcasts, all focused on what took place a few Fridays ago. And what I have seen over and over again, and no doubt what you have experienced as well, is a flurry of questions and even confusion in our culture and also perhaps even in our own minds. I came across at some point a research survey done by Barna that I thought was interesting. It found out that 49% of there was a survey done of the general U.S. population, that 49% of the U.S. general population, according to this one survey, supported the Supreme Court decision. 43% disagreed, and 7% said they weren't sure. 37% said they felt that it would have a positive impact on society, and 40% said they felt it would be a negative impact. 52% said they believed it was morally right, and 43% said that they thought it was morally wrong. 52% believed that same-sex marriage is protected by our Constitution. 38% believe it is unconstitutional. And 62% of those surveyed thought that the step that the Supreme Court took was inevitable. As I read through those statistics, I thought, how typical of, or how explanatory of our culture. We have great differences of opinion and ideas, and there is even in those statistics of the same people confusion about some things, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's good for our country, whether it's right for our country or wrong for our country. And even as I looked at some of the statistics that were given of professing evangelical Christians, the results certainly were much more against same-sex marriage, but they were not unanimous. There were even differences of opinion and questions and confusion among evangelical believers, and I have to wonder, could there be even in our room this morning? It's one of the reasons why we're doing this summer series in Genesis, looking at the foundation and the basics of so much of human existence that God tells us about in Genesis 1 through 11. Things like creation, work, rest, relationships, sin, the fall, redemption, life in a broken world, and real hope that is possible. Genesis 1 through 11 gives us a foundation for living life as a human being, as a Christian. And it provides us a context for how we might address questions and confusion that is happening around us, or perhaps even in your own minds. So what are some of the things that God says about relationships and marriage? And I want us to go even deeper than that, and I want us to consider as well why it is God's design for His people. And as we start to grasp that, I want us to go down even deeper still to see the reason and the power and the way that we can go out and live as God has designed us to live. What are some things that God says to us, even in these verses about relationships and marriage? I want us to look at one thing maybe that catches you off guard or that you hadn't considered before. But as we look at verses 18 through 23, we see that God is essentially telling us that every human being is created with a need for relationships. And just turn back one page to Genesis chapter 1 and remind yourself of the days of creation and what was taking place. We see day 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 as God's creating all of the plant life and the animal life and all of the things that are happening around us. And as He comes to the end of each day, and from day 1 to 5, we are told that He looks at His creation and He says what? It is good. And then in day 6, He comes to the crowning point of His creation, the creation of humankind. And as He looks at that great day of creation, He steps back and He says not only that it's good, but that it is very good. We come to day 7 as He completes the days of creation, as He creates all that He's created, as He finishes all that He's created, and we read in day 7 that He rests and He blesses it because He knows that it is good. So it should catch your attention when we come to chapter 2 as God is unfolding more details for us about aspects of this creation that we've read about in chapter 1. When we come to verse 18, it ought to strike you as a little bit odd that we read, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good." It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. It's so good, I'll rest and bless the day. But then there's something that's not good. He goes on to tell us what that is. It is not good that man is without a companion, a relationship. This is interesting. There's something missing. Even in paradise, before the fall, God looks and says it's not good for man to be alone. That is helping us to understand that He has created and designed us with the need for relationship. And that need is part of His design, not a result of the fall. And it shouldn't be surprising to us. God has been in a relationship. He has been in fellowship for all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion and relationship with one another. That's why we read in chapter 1 when we come to the creation of man and woman. God says, let us create them in our image. We see this unfolded in Ephesians chapter 1, where we read about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together even before the foundation of the world to accomplish His purposes. We read in John chapter 17 about how the Father and the Son perfectly honor each other in eternity past. There is this relationship, this fellowship, this communion between the members of the Trinity. So it shouldn't surprise us that God looks at Adam alone in the garden, noticing even the animals, but saying that there is something missing. It's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper suitable for him. And so we read in verses 19 and 20 how God goes about bringing that to pass. There's a parade of animals that takes place. Names are given by Adam to each of the animals, but we're told that at the end of that great parade, which must have been completely amazing, a suitable helper still had not been found for Adam. And so God creates woman out of Adam. They are physically connected, even as Jock was reminding us last week from his helping us to understand this part of God's Word. They are literally in relationship with one another from the very beginning because the woman has been created out of Adam. In verse 18 of chapter 2, God says, I will provide a helper fit for him or suitable for the man. And just a little bit of a side here, I want to point out that that word that is used, helper, fit for him, so often we look at that and think of it as a servant or a slave or a handmaiden or someone to run Adam's errands. But the word that is used there is a very strong Hebrew word. It's the word that is used throughout the Old Testament as God describes himself as the helper of his people. This is the word that is used for what God is going to create for Adam is someone who is at that kind of strength that Adam needs, a true helper, showing the dignity and the importance and the significance of Eve. What he is showing them is they need each other, that he has created them and designed them with the need for relationship. And what he is saying is at the core of our very beings, we are created with that need. We are designed with that need. I'm not referring here just to marriage. We'll address that just in a second. But the idea that we are created for fellowship and community and relationship with other human beings and particularly with other believers in Christ. Now, even as I say that, I want to stop just for a second and recognize that for some of us, that's very scary. The idea that God has created us down in the very core and very essence of who we are to be in relationships with other people. Some of us, that's the very last thing that we want is to be around other people. And that's the beauty of how God has created his creation is he's given us, some of us, that desire to be around lots of people all of the time. And some of us need smaller doses. I'm not going to get in here to all of the nuances of that, but just to say, recognizing that God has created us for relationships is not a requirement for all of us to be social butterflies. But it is a recognition that we are called to know that we are created with a foundational need to be in relationship with others, especially Christians. God has given us that need. He has created us with that. And it's not wrong. It's not bad because he gave it to us at the very beginning of creation before the fall even took place. So we have that need. I want to say just something as well about the fact that it doesn't mean that you have to be married. The Bible tells us that being single is fine. In fact, it is preferable and the design for some. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, uses language of singleness essentially being a gift that is given to some. And we must remember that Jesus never married. So marriage is not a requirement. But what is a requirement for us to acknowledge is that every human being, in order to be whole and complete, needs to have deep, meaningful relationships. Relationships and companionship and friendship and community and fellowship. They're not incidental. They're essential to how God has designed us. But for some, that does mean that you'll get married or that you are married. And so I want us to spend a little bit of time considering that God has a specific design for what that looks like. The first thing is to acknowledge that the design of marriage is for it to be a man and a woman, opposite sexes, not the same sexes. With respect to anyone, and especially Christians who might disagree, there is no lack of clarity in the Bible on this issue. According to the Scriptures, marriage is to be between people of the opposite sex. Same-sex relationships are specifically addressed and forbidden in the Scriptures, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19, it's specifically addressed, as it is in Romans chapter 1. And God gives us those prohibitions against same-sex relationships, not to deny pleasure, but because at the very essence and at the very core, it goes against God's design and blueprint for what marriage is to be about. Will tell you that as I've reflected on this over the last 2 weeks, it is this point that makes the Supreme Court decision so disturbing and should give us so much grief. That 5 unelected judges, with not an evangelical among them, didn't say that they differed with the exegesis of God's Word, but took it upon themselves to redefine the essence of what God had designed. It takes me back to the way that we started our service this morning and reminding ourselves that when we go against the blueprint and the design of the Creator, it is nothing less than the creation shaking its fist at the Creator. Before I move on, I just want to make a couple comments about the Supreme Court decision. I don't think it should have surprised us. You can go back and you can read Francis Schaeffer's comments some 35 years ago in his Christian Manifesto and some other writings as he helped us to see that this was something that's been coming for some time. I don't think we should respond with despair or fear either. I think we need to understand that it is in all likelihood a new norm for life here in the United States for the foreseeable future. I think that we need to understand that there are going to be consequences, some of which we don't even know what they might be at this point. In my readings this past week, I came across many who made an analogy with this current Supreme Court decision as something analogous to the Roe v. Wade decision in scope. I think it might be accurate. I hope that it's not. On the one level, it's hard to even comprehend how that might be analogous because of the significance of what's happened because of Roe v. Wade. But on the other hand, Roe v. Wade is showing us the state's failure to protect the sanctity of life, the image bearers of God. And the Supreme Court decision a couple of weeks ago is showing us the state's failure to protect the sanctity of marriage, not because they're Christian values, but because they're for the very good of human society. I also think that there are likely some legal changes coming. I think it's especially going to be the case for nonprofits and parachurch ministries, but I think it's also going to be the case for churches. Even some of the dissenting opinions that we were given foreshadowed that. Probably will start slow, although I will tell you that even recently there have been some things in the news that seem to be kind of fleshing out where this might be going. And it does seem like the door has been opened. That's likely going to lead to greater marginalization of Christians. The giving of less privileged status in our society for Christians, and maybe even persecution. I think that we need to familiarize ourselves even more with the book of 1 Peter. and what God's Word tells us there about a people in a very different context, a very different situation, and yet somewhat analogous to where we are and where we may be going. Seeing ourselves as sojourners and exiles living in a place that is not our home. But one last aspect about this decision that I wanted to point out and for you to be thinking about and even praying about is that I think it's likely we are going to see in the coming years a hunger for the gospel from people who think that this decision is going to bring them peace. It won't. And eventually, people will see and feel that. And we as a church, as God's people, need to be ready and welcoming to sinners of all kinds who need to hear the gospel of grace. We as God's church must remain focused and on mission that the God has given to us as His church, to preach His word, to spend time in prayer, to fellowship with one another, and to be about the business of making disciples of Christ. If we are going to be married, then God has given us a specific design, and the first aspect of that is it is to be between people of the opposite sex and not same sex. A second thing in God's design is that marriage is only for Christians is only to be with another Christian. And grab the eyes of the young people of our church, and those that are single that are looking to be married. God's word is clear on this as well. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that Christians are to marry only in the Lord. They are to marry only other believers in Christ. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to tell the Christians there in Corinth that they should never be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think the context there is marriage. Why? We'll talk about that more in a minute, but essentially it comes down to this. Eternal destinies are different. The ways of viewing the world and understanding salvation are different. And so if you are looking to be married, if you are longing to be married, whether you see that as many years down the road or whether you're looking for it right now, this is also equally part of God's design that you would marry only a believer in Christ. A third thing that we see from God's word is that marriage is to be for a lifetime. The language that we read in verses 23 and 24 of Genesis chapter 2 is strong. The language of Adam and Eve leaving and holding fast to one another. That's the word cleave there for some of you that have some of the older translations. You leave and cleave. The ESV translates it, leave and hold fast. And in some ways, I like that translation better because it's more of a descriptor for those of us that don't use that word cleave in our culture as much. But it is the essence of this word, this very complex and strong Hebrew word that is used here, that Adam and Eve would cleave to one another, that they would hold fast to one another. The idea is that they would be glued to one another. It is the language of covenant making, of making an oath, not just with one another, but before the Father. Now, we have talked about before, I'm not going to go into it today, but the Scriptures do give us two exceptions to marriage, the marriage covenant being broken, adultery and an unbeliever leaving the relationship. But those exceptions are the exceptions. And God calls us as we enter into a marriage to leave and to hold fast, to cleave, to recognize that regardless of the challenges and difficulties that might come, we are pledging ourselves to one another and to our Heavenly Father to be in this relationship for the rest of our lives. God's design in marriage is specific. One man and one woman, a Christian with another Christian, and for a lifetime. But I want us to consider why God's design is so important. Why does it really matter? What difference does it really make? I mean, it would just be easier for us, wouldn't it? In a culture that is clearly going in a different direction, to just kind of go along with it. Wouldn't it be okay? What really is at stake after all? Why is it so important? Well, the first thing I want us to see in answer to that question is because God's design says so. That should be enough of an answer for us. It should be enough of an answer for us to say, God is the sovereign creator, and I am the creation. He is the designer. I am the one who has been designed and called to live under that design. He has given the standard. He has given the plan. The way has been set up by Him. And that should be enough for us. But it isn't. And as I was thinking about that, I was reflecting on how things go in our house so often, and maybe some of your houses as well, or maybe as you were growing up. In our house so often, maybe there's something to be done or not done, and children are told, do this or don't do that. And not always, but not rarely, we might hear the question, why? And I will tell you, it's always my inclination, and many times it's the words that cross my lips, because I said so, or because your mother said so. And that should be enough. Because God has, in His sovereign plan and mercy, put my wife and I in authority over our children. And they are to respond to that authority and honor the Lord in doing it. And so, when I would tell my children, do this because I said so, that should be enough. That should be enough for them to go forth and do it with joy and smiles on their faces. But sometimes it's not. And that's not to say anything bad about my children, because we all know that well. So I think there's another reason that can be given. And in our own home, in my better moments, if I don't just say, do it because I said so, but if I give them the reason why, what I find is they may not completely agree with it, but it empowers them to do it. It's no less true with us before God. God tells us we are to live by His design because He is God. He is the designer. He is the creator. But He also helps us to understand why He has done it this way. Why this is so important. The ultimate purpose of marriage is not ultimately companionship or enjoyment or satisfaction or even procreation. The ultimate purpose is to give us a picture of God's relationship with His people. It is a picture of the gospel of grace that is the primary purpose of marriage. It's why the Bible opens with a marriage in Genesis and ends with a marriage in Revelation between the marriage of the Lamb of Jesus Christ and His bride of the church. And why Jesus began His public ministry on earth at a wedding. It's the reason why the entire storyline of the Bible is about a husband pursuing a wayward wife. God the Father pursuing an unfaithful bride. It's the reason why when Paul is giving some of the most specific instructions that we have about marriage, about how men and women are to relate to one another in marriage, he ends that section by saying, I realize this is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I think it's also the reason why we're told in the Bible that there won't be any marriage in heaven. Because marriage will have served its purpose. Everything that it is pointed to will be true and real in heaven. The Bible teaches us that marriage was created by God to illustrate the relationship between Christ and His church, that the beauty and mystery and intimacy and even the life-producing potential illustrates the union between Christ and His people. To change the meaning of marriage is to redefine the gospel of grace. That is the reason why it is so important for us to abide and to stand up for the design that God has given for us in marriage. We get hung up on issues like baking cakes and churches being used for inappropriate weddings and religious freedom questions, which are important and things which we need to be thinking through. But below all of that is the ultimate reason why we should be grieved and disturbed by what is taking place. It is because the gospel of grace is being distorted. And brothers and sisters in Christ, once we start to fully comprehend why God's design is so important, then we can start to see and understand how we can live as God has designed us to live. What is the most powerful way to have courage and strength to live life according to God's design? If you are a single person, to go out and have the strength to live in abstinence until God would provide you a husband, if that's His will. As a married person, to struggle in broken marriages and not to give up. As one who would pursue a marriage between one man and one woman, only to another Christian, and pledging that for a lifetime. To have the strength and the courage to boldly speak truth into our culture that is going into a different direction. And to have the humility to interact with others who disagree and oppose God's design. What would give us the strength? What would give us the ability? It is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him to find a love for us that is so profound and dignifying and satisfying and meaningful that we're able to endure even difficult things here in this world. You say, yes, I know that. I believe that. But I want to challenge you this morning, has that really gripped the very depth of your heart and your soul? Look at what Genesis chapter 2 verse 25 says. After God had created Adam and Eve, and they had Adam had recognized that this was the bone of his bones and the flesh of his flesh, and they leave and cleave to one another. And we read in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Do you understand what that means? It's not just a comment about how much clothing they were wearing. It is an ontological truth. It is a truth of their being that they were before each other and they were completely honest. They were completely transparent. They were naked in every aspect of each other and they knew one another. And there was no shame. There was no fear. There was no fear of rejection. And then we read in chapter 3 that the fall took place. And notice what happens almost immediately in chapter 3, verse 7. They recognized they were naked. And they were afraid. And they were filled with shame. And so they ran and tried to cover themselves from each other. And we read as well in Genesis 3, verses 8 to 10, they tried to cover themselves from God. And as God begins to unfold the consequences of their sin, we read about the fact that there will be tension and fear and difficulty between people now. But we read in Genesis 3:15 that God promised them a helper, an ultimate helper, one suitable and fit for them, a redeemer. And that foreshadows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. And many years later, He did come. And He lived a life of perfect love and obedience to God. And then He offered His life as a payment for sins on the cross. And when He was put on the cross, what happened to Him? He was stripped naked. Why? It's a picture for us of what was happening as He was providing covering for us. Even as Adam and Eve were naked and had to be covered in the garden and God provided those skins for them, Jesus Christ comes and He is stripped naked on the cross as if to say to us, I will be stripped naked for you. I will be humiliated. I will be put to shame. I will be laughed at. I will be scoffed at. And all of God's wrath and justice will be poured out on me so that you can have my covering. So that you can have my grace and love and mercy. The gospel of grace says that every single one of us is an unfaithful and unlovely bride, full of sin and shame, and we're hiding in fear. But we have a husband who pursues us, who is faithful, who is loving, and who knows us completely, thoroughly, and loves us still because of the cross that he went to. And once that moves from just being a concept in our minds to a heart-gripping belief and takes deep root in our souls, once we see that Jesus, all that he has done for us by being our ultimate husband, that's what will give us the power and the strength and the ability and the desire and the courage to go out and live as God designed. Let me just finish by thinking with you out loud about how that might practically work out in life. If you're struggling with the idea that God's created you to be in relationships with others, the idea of fellowship and community and relationships is scary to you. The fear of rejection is real. The fear of being transparent is almost overwhelming. The fear of not being accepted paralyzes you. Then the gospel says, remember that you are accepted and loved by the Lord unconditionally, completely, and wholly. And that is the most important thing, that in Him you have acceptance. That is the most important thing you could ever have in life, regardless of whether other people accept you or not. If you're struggling with the idea of being single, you want to be married, you want to have a spouse, you're tempted to have a life filled with loneliness, the gospel says that you have a love in Jesus Christ as your ultimate spouse. That the relationship that you have with Him is completely and utterly satisfying. And as you will look to Him and find your fulfillment and your need in Him, that deepest longing of your heart will be taken away as you find it in Christ. If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, or you believe the Supreme Court decision is going to bring peace into this world or peace into even your own life, the gospel says that love and peace that you're looking for will never be found in another person. It will never be found in changing the law of the land. Instead, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see a love that is so fulfilling and meaningful. The only thing that can fill the void and deepest need of your soul, to give you the greatest strength that you need to lean against your temptations, to go against God's design. If you're struggling in your marriage, maybe you're married and you don't want to be. Or maybe you want to be married, but you long for it to be what you think it should be, but it isn't. Then the gospel says, find in Christ a love that is so profound and dignifying and filling that you can live in the midst of a broken marriage, even if it is for years. If you're struggling with courage to boldly stand up and say what is right and true in a culture that is changing the meaning of words and institutions in order to satisfy the desire of the now, the gospel says, find in Christ a love and acceptance that is completely filling, all that you might need. What does it matter if this world thinks that you're old-fashioned? What does it matter if this world says you're following an ancient book? What does it matter if this world says that you are foolish for banking your life on what God's Word says? You have God's love and acceptance. Your eternal inheritance is secured by Him in heaven forever. That gives you the strength to even go out and perhaps be persecuted for your faith. Because you can go through anything if God is sustaining you and promises that He will never leave or forsake you. What if you're struggling with holding your biblical convictions with love and humility? Struggling with loving your neighbors that are sinning in same-sex relationships? The gospel says, my sin might be different. In my heart, I may lust after someone of the opposite sex, but my sin is no less offensive to God than those that are struggling with same-sex attraction. I need the gospel of God's grace. I need Jesus just like they do. I need to hear the call to faith and repentance just like they do. I need to be welcomed into the community of God's people and called to account for my sin just like they do. It gives me a humility. It gives me an ability to go forward with love and humility. Don't you see? The only love that truly wins is the love between Christ and His bride, the church. It's only when you are truly overwhelmed and overtaken and satisfied and filled by that love that you'll have the hope and the courage and the strength to go out and to live by God's design in your relationships, in your friendships, in your singleness, in your broken marriages, and in holding God's truth with both bold conviction and unwavering humility. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and pray that You would strengthen us by Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to never forget the truth of the gospel of Your grace as we read every page of Your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. May we be reminded of Your pursuit of us, of Christ's pursuit of His church. And may we be humbled and strengthened by the great love that You have shown us in Christ. And as a result, Father, may we go out and have the power and strength we need, humbly, boldly, to live as You've designed us to live. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.